31 in our study through Jeremiah. I hope you're learning a great deal from this incredible ministry he had to the people of Judah. Incredible word he brought to people who didn't seem to deserve such a word. And once again, we're going to come up against things that seem so strange that they're actually taking place within the context of the people of God. But they are, and from them we can learn. So let's give our attention to the reading of God's word. I'll read the entire chapter 41. In the seventh month, Ishmael, son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama, who was of royal blood and had been one of the king's officers, came with 10 men to Gedaliah, son of Ahikam, at Mizpah. While they were eating together there, Ishmael, son of Nethaniah, and the 10 men who were with him, got up and struck down Gedaliah, son of Ahikam, son of Shaphan, with the sword, killing the one whom the king of Babylon had appointed as governor over the land. Ishmael also killed all the men of Judah who were with Gedaliah at Mizpah, as well as the Babylonian soldiers who were also there. The day after Gedaliah's assassination, before anyone knew about it, 80 men who had shaved off their beards, torn their clothes, and cut themselves came from Shechem, Shiloh, and Samaria, bringing grain offerings and incense with them to the house of the Lord. Ishmael, son of Nethaniah, went out from Mizpah to meet them, weeping as he went. When he met them, he said, "Come to Gedaliah, son of Ahikam." When they went into the city, Ishmael, son of Nethaniah, and the men who were with him slaughtered them and threw them into a cistern. But 10 of them said to Ishmael, "Don't kill us. We have wheat and barley, olive and olive oil, and honey hidden in a field." So he let them alone and did not kill them with the others. Now the cistern where he threw all the bodies of the men he had killed along with Gedaliah was the one King Asa had made as part of his defense against Baasha, king of Israel. Ishmael, son of Nethaniah, filled it with the dead. Ishmael made captives of all the rest of the people who were in Mizpah, the king's daughters, along with all the others who were left there, over whom Nebuchadnezzar, commander of the imperial guard, had appointed Gedaliah, son of Ahikam. Ishmael, son of Nethaniah, took them captive and set out to cross over to the Ammonites. When Johanan, son of Kareiah, and all the army officers who were with him heard about all the crimes Ishmael, son of Nethaniah, had committed, they took all their men and went to fight Ishmael, son of Nethaniah. They caught up with him near the great pool in Gibeon. When all the people Ishmael had with him saw Johanan, son of Kareah, and to the army officers who were with him, they were glad. All the people Ishmael had taken captive at Mizpah turned and went over to Johanan, son of Kareah. But Ishmael, son of Nethaniah, and 8 of his men escaped from Johanan and fled to the Ammonites. Then Johanan, son of Kareah, and all the army officers who were with him led away all the people of Mizpah who had survived, whom Johanan had recovered from Ishmael, son of Nethaniah. After Ishmael had assassinated Gedaliah, son of Ahikam, soldiers, women, children, and court officials he had recovered from Gibeon. And they went on, stopping at Geruth Kimham near Bethlehem on their way to Egypt to escape the Babylonians. They were afraid of them because Ishmael, son of Nethaniah, had killed Gedaliah, son of Ahikam, whom the king of Babylon had appointed as governor over the land. 42, I want to read 3 verses. Then all the army officers, including Johanan, son of Kareah, and Jezaniah, son of Hoshaiah, and all the people from the least to the greatest, approached Jeremiah the prophet and said to him, "Please hear our petition and pray to the Lord your God for this entire remnant. For as you know now, and for as you now see, though we were once many, now only a few are left. Pray that the Lord your God will tell us where we should go and what we should do." And Father, as we come before you, we know it. We often come seeking your will and asking, what, Lord, should we do? And Lord, we are often given an idea, a very clear idea from your word, and as we pray and pay attention to the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we learn things, and it helps us to direct the course of our lives. Father, I pray that we would be a people who, hearing from you and communicating with you and praying to you, Lord, would be faithful to obey your word to us. Help us so that we do not become careless and disobedient with you. We can see how often it happened with your old covenant people. Let it not be with us. May you be glorified in our lives and our behavior and our faith. In Jesus' name, amen. I've called this message, When the Bad Becomes Horrible. What had been bad and horrible and thoroughly destructive for the nation of Judah is now, in this 41st chapter of Jeremiah, in ways that are, you'll see in a bit, about to get worse in some ways, if it's possible to believe that such evil as Judah had faced could really get worse. And I struggled with this because to me it seemed the things that were happening at this point actually made things in a way worse. To this point, Judah had been just about obliterated, and everything that was of meaning, the temple, the royal palace, the city, the houses of all the people, the farms were totally obliterated. The walls had been broken down and all of the destruction had taken place, and the people had either been slaughtered or removed in chains to Babylon. And yet there was a small third group. It was the remnant who were kept behind by Nebuchadnezzar in order to take care of the land and keep it in good shape for farming. I find it just so fascinating. This Nebuchadnezzar, he's suddenly concerned. I want there to be farms so there's food when the people come back and start building up the land again. Whoa, thinking about that after you've slaughtered almost everyone who used to live there. And Babylon, though, for its part, seemed to be doing what it could do to not leave the place completely annihilated of people and the land completely destroyed. And once Judah had been defeated, an effort, and I just see it as an effort from Babylon began. An effort began with the purpose of helping those who remained in Judah to survive. And that means both the people and, as I said, and the land as well. I just found that so strange. I just tried to struggle and figure out what was it all about, just so that the land could be good. Did he want that? Did he want the crops? And then when the crops came, he was going to slaughter that group of people too? I don't know. Just imagine what it would have been like if Judah had obeyed God and surrendered, though, to Babylon. Just imagine if they had just had a surrendered at the beginning, before the slaughter began. God promised them that he would have left them with peace and with life. They would have lived. But just when things seemed to be settling down at this point, in a way for Judah's survivors to somehow begin to make it all over again, just when it seemed that nothing more could happen to the surviving Judahites, a new distress hits. Because without even an honest respite from the preceding slaughter, out of nowhere a new misery emerges for the survivors of the slaughter and of the exile. There's a new enemy. Somehow, the Jewish people always have a new enemy. Many times they bring it upon themselves. This is one situation where, right now, they haven't. This is an enemy which is completely unexpected and for which they're hopelessly unprepared. They are totally unprepared for this enemy. And we're introduced to this enemy in chapter 41, but you also see in chapter 40 a complete unwillingness of the leaders that remain to even remotely consider the possibility that there's an enemy lurking there waiting to get us, and that they're hearing the truth about this view of the plight that they're about to enter into. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to consider it. They don't want to plan for it. They don't want to get ready for it. They don't want to believe that it's true, that the danger that is being talked about in that previous chapter is real danger. So they ignore it. They dismiss it, and they hope that it isn't true and that this danger will just go away. Danger was never like that for the people of God. It wasn't like that in 586. It wasn't like that in the 700s BC when they had to deal with Assyria. It wasn't like that during trials in the Middle Ages that they faced and slaughters that they faced. It wasn't like that in the 20th century, and it looks like it's not going to be like that for them in the 21st century, the Old Covenant people of God. But that's the way it's always been, and it isn't any different here. And in fact, Gedaliah, who has been given a leadership position by Nebuchadnezzar as the governor of Judah, calls the warning that he received. He was given a direct warning that his life was in real danger in verses 14 and 15. He calls it in verse 16 a downright lie when they say, "This guy Ishmael's out to get you." Listen to this. Yohanan, son of Kareah, and all the army officers still in the open country came to Gedaliah at Mizpah and said to him, "Don't you know that Balak, king of the Ammonites, has sent Ishmael to take your life?" But Gedaliah did not believe them. Then Yohanan said privately to Gedaliah, "Let me go and kill Ishmael, and no one will know about it. Why should he take your life and cause all the Jews who are gathered around you to be scattered and the remnant of Judah to perish? Why should we have that happen?" But Gedaliah said to Yohanan, "Don't you do such a thing. What you're saying to me is not true." In other words, he's saying, "You're lying to me. You bring a falsehood. You're lying to me about this. This can't be true." Suddenly, something like this is too hard for him even to believe. It's this continued unwillingness of the leaders of Judah to hear the truth and to act on it that opened them to a completely new kind of disaster. They've just experienced disaster from without, and now this is why it becomes even more horrible, because right now the enemy that comes upon them is from within. The enemy is, for them, is the enemy is viewed as Babylon, and it is, but they're now confronted with an enemy from within their very midst, their very people. We learn of this treason immediately in chapter 41, where we read in verse 1 that Ishmael, a son of Jewish royalty, he is a son of royalty who had been one of King Zedekiah's main officers, and who was also one of the survivors, came with 10 men to Gedaliah, who invited them. He comes to their home seeing family, mishbocha, the clan. That's how it is in Hebrew. That's the word for the clan, the family. He sees his clan there. He sees family coming to him. And Gedaliah invites them, "Come into my home. Let me welcome you. Let me share a meal with you and your 10 friends, Ishmael." Now, you have to understand what just took place in that greeting and that invitation. In that part of the world, such an invitation to a meal in one's home is an almost sacred event. It's something that is special, it's careful, it's done with the greatest of concern that everything goes right for the person or persons you've invited. In the midst of the meal, we read in verses 2 and 3 that Ishmael got up and struck down Gedaliah with the sword, killing the one whom the king of Babylon had appointed as governor over the land. Now, think about it for a minute. Think about what Ishmael did here. He comes pretending that he's at peace. He comes with a complete treachery on his mind. He comes ready to trick this man who is a friend of his, an intimate friend of his. Trickery is filling his heart. Pretense, lying, hypocrisy is filling him. And so we read that he just got up and he slaughtered Gedaliah and all the others who were with Gedaliah. Ishmael then went out and continued by killing all the Jews who were with Gedaliah at Mizpah as well as the Babylonian soldiers who were there. Now, what Ishmael has done is, I was reading this, I was just thinking, this guy is awful. He is an awful, awful man. But the question is really very simple. It merged immediately to me. Why? Why did he have to do this? These people weren't out to get him. They weren't going to cause him trouble. They admired him. They liked him. But he was out to get him. And he got them. I think the answer is very difficult, more difficult than the question. The question's simple. The answer is very difficult. It's hard to make sense of this. I don't know. Perhaps he considered Gedaliah a traitor because Gedaliah accepted this ruling position from Nebuchadnezzar. Maybe, though, he was jealous. He very well could have thought himself, I remember he's from royalty. He could have viewed himself as the real leader. He is the real warrior. And at this point, after he doesn't get to be the real warrior, he says, I'll show them who a warrior is by what? Slaughtering people who aren't even aware that you're out to slaughter them? And more deserving than Gedaliah, since I'm the royal person, I'm from the royal line, I should be the governor here. And he feels he must assassinate Gedaliah and take Gedaliah's place. But Ishmael doesn't stop there. See, this is what changes it for me in a sense. He doesn't stop at assassinating Gedaliah. He doesn't stop at assassinating the men who are with him. He doesn't stop by assassinating the other Jews. He doesn't stop by assassinating some other Babylonian soldiers. He kills all of those Jews who are in any presence or connected in any way with Gedaliah. At this point, it's easy to wonder if such slaughter was because of Ishmael's possible zeal for Judah. Maybe this is it. Because he may have considered all of them traitors. Like, they're all with Zedekiah and or Gedaliah. They're all with him. They're getting involved in this. They're all traitors then of Israel. Just as he may have considered Gedaliah a traitor. But the evidence speaks differently because he just doesn't stop. This guy kept on killing. And he kept on killing and killing for no apparent reason whatsoever. It's as if he's on a rampaging frenzy of slaughter. He not only killed all the Jews, he then began killing all of the Babylonian warriors who were there. In essence, he was now doing something that struck me as quite remarkable. He was risking a real and a continued and a second round of slaughter by Nebuchadnezzar in retribution for killing the Babylonian soldiers. But he did it anyway. What did he think? Nebuchadnezzar's going to sit back and say, oh, you know, I guess Ishmael killed a couple hundred of our people. Wow, that guy was really, he's a little wild. No, it wouldn't have been like that. And it wouldn't have been just Gedaliah. It would have been every Jew that he could have reached would have received it. But Ishmael is still not satisfied. His bloodlust seems to know no bounds. He's not at all focused on any particular enemy whatsoever. It seems more likely that in his frustration, perhaps again of not being considered for this position of leadership, I'll show Nebuchadnezzar, I'll get his warriors too. He now wants to kill anyone who happens to cross his path, be it Jew or Babylonian. And then, before word even gets out about the death of Gedaliah, Ishmael has found, wow, it must have been a really exciting moment for him. He found a whole new body of victims that he could continue to slaughter. Listen to verses 5 through 7. 80 men who had shaved off their beards, torn their clothes, and cut themselves. In other words, they're going in a posture of sorrow, of grieving. That's what you do. And that's what they're doing. And they came from Shechem. They came from all of Shechem, Shiloh, Samaria, bringing grain offerings and incense with them to the house of the Lord. Ishmael went out from Mizpah to meet them, weeping. Oh, my my brothers, come with me, come with me. And when he met them, he said, come, let me go take you to Gedaliah's house, the son of Ahikam. And when they went into the city, Ishmael and the men who were with him slaughtered all of them and threw them into a cistern. Look at what we have here. A tattered band of survivors in different places, from different backgrounds, all Jewish. Mourning. Here you have a group that's mourning and bringing an offering for the temple as they go to the temple. And Ishmael meets them, feigning sorrow, probably telling them, I'm weeping as you are for the destruction of our temple. Remember, even with the temple destroyed, they would make a pilgrimage to the temple because they bring their offerings to the site of the temple. Even if there was no temple to go into, they'd go to that site because the remaining remnant would continue to worship at the site of their precious temple. But Ishmael's tears were fraud, just like everything else about him. Completely fraudulent. He also told me he would take them to Gedaliah, whom he had murdered just a couple days before. His tears and his lies were a trick. Now to get these men to allow themselves to be more vulnerable with him. And then, you see, he must have said, oh, then my ability to slaughter them and destroy their lives will be much easier than if I just take them there without saying anything. And of course it was. It made it so that 11 men were able to murder 70 of the 80 who were on their way to the temple grounds. He let 10 men of the 80 live. Oh, what a wonderful man. No, he's not wonderful at all. He let them live because they promised him food, that they'd give him the food that they had hidden. They'd bring it in exchange for their lives. They would give him this food. And then Ishmael fills up a cistern with all the dead bodies and takes everyone else in the area, takes them in captivity. Here are people who had been freed from a captivity that could have brought them to Babylon, allowed to stay in the promised land, and then they have this Ishmael who wants to take them in new captivity. And in the face of such wretched evil, everything changes in what seems to be just a moment. Everything changed. Here's what happened. We read in verses 11 through 14, when Yohanan and all the army officers who were with him heard about all the crimes of Ishmael that he had committed, they took all their men and went to fight Ishmael. They caught up with Ishmael near the great pool in Gibeon. When all the people Ishmael had with him saw Yohanan and the army officers who were with him, they were glad. Their gladness was because they had been forced to be with Ishmael, made captive. And their gladness was also because they seemed to know that Gedaliah, whom they really liked, was now going to be avenged. And so indeed is the way it worked out. We read that all the people Ishmael had taken captive at Mizpah turned and went over to Yohanan. He no longer had that body of people that he held captive. Yohanan, you remember, was Gedaliah's friend. He is the one who warned Gedaliah in Jeremiah 40, in the previous chapter, in verse 14, that Ishmael was planning to, he's planning to kill you. Gedaliah, listen to me. He's really planning to do this. And Gedaliah, I'm not going to listen to this thing from you, Yohanan. In fact, Yohanan, you know what? You're lying to me about Ishmael's intent to kill me. He wouldn't do that. As we've seen, such unwillingness to hear the truth cost many lives. And you know something, friends? I read Jewish literature, tons of Holocaust literature. I just finished another book called The Envoy about Raoul. What's Raoul's last name, Nance? What's that? Raoul Wallenberg, who saved over a Swedish man who went to Czechoslovakia, at that time it was Czechoslovakia, to save the Jews. He knew it was the last country that was to be sent to the crematoriums to be slaughtered. He went there, and the reports are that he saved over 100,000 Jews in that last year. and then was killed. No one ever found him or heard where he wound up by the Russians when the Russians came and took over the Czechoslovakia. But what they say is that there are over a million people today through the people that he led to safety. And read the book and you see the amazing, the unbelievable things he did. But most of the time, to the Jewish people, they don't pay attention to the warnings. They don't. That's not the case now. It's changed. I think if you go to Israel, if you go to ever go to Israel, you'll see they are prepared. They don't believe that they have friends anywhere in the world. And most of the time, and I think that even this time, I think they're right. So as I was saying when I stopped, that you know, such unwillingness to listen to and pay attention to the truth can often cost many, many lives. And yet, as quickly as he conquered, just as quickly it was all over for Ishmael, Yonan gathered all the commanders and went after him to deal with his evil. And as cautiously and as carefully as Ishmael had conceived and brought to fruition his evil desires and the slaughters that took place, that quickly his plan had reached its end. It was over. And it was now his life, not the Jewish people, but his life that was under siege. Verse 15 tells us that Ishmael escaped and seems to have found sanctuary with the Ammonites. That is, they were a nomadic tribe that was descended from Lot's youngest daughter. And even though the Israelites were not allowed to molest the Ammonites, in other words, they treated them differently than they treated others, other groups that were enemies, it had not stopped the Ammonites from joining with other nations and fighting against Israel. So they didn't have a friend with these Ammonites. Ishmael's remaining victims escaped. And Ishmael now was a fleeing fugitive seeking sanctuary with the enemy Ammonites. Ishmael's plan, which seemed to be working so successfully, was but only until God raised the sword of Yohanan against Ishmael and made it so that after all of Ishmael's slaughter had been completed, it seems as if he didn't even have a day to gloat over his conquest. He was done. His grab for power was crushed, and he would now have to live the rest of his life as a fugitive. Well, what about Johanan? Johanan took away all of the survivors from Ishmael's slaughter, and he took them all. And with them, he headed off to Egypt in order to escape from the Babylonians. And we read in 41:18 that they were going to Egypt in order to escape the Babylonians. They were afraid of the Babylonians because Ishmael had killed Gedaliah, whom the king of Babylon admired and appointed as governor over the land. That is somewhat hard to understand. Johanan, you see, he's afraid of, he's going to get harm because of this. But Johanan didn't kill Gedaliah. In fact, he was the one who sought out and defeated Ishmael, who had killed Gedaliah. But at the same time, put yourself in the mindset of Johanan. He's thinking, I'm going to be accused. Ishmael's not going to be here. They're going to say, who did it? And they're going to say, well, you know, Johanan. And he's going to say, wait, I'm going to get accused of killing Gedaliah. And he didn't want to risk being found guilty of Gedaliah's death because he knew the punishment would be death himself. These guys in this time didn't wait around and say, oh, you know, let's have an appeal. Let's have, you know, get witnesses. And it was like, oh, that's what happened. Boom, you're dead. Or perhaps they were concerned that Babylon would bring retaliation on them regardless of who actually killed Gedaliah. A new dilemma was about to face Johanan. The dilemma was this: to stay in Judah or to flee into Egypt. He was afraid that staying in Judah was risking his life. He believed that safety awaited him in Egypt. And this was the choice before him. It was fleeing to Egypt. Was it really the best option? Or staying in Judah? Was that the best? No one seemed to have an answer that was satisfactory to anyone else to solve this problem. We read in the opening then of chapter 42 in verses 1 through 3, then all of the army officers, including Johanan and Jezaniah, and all of the people from least to the greatest approached Jeremiah the prophet and said to him, this is what they're trying to do to figure out what to do. please hear our petition and pray to the Lord your God for this entire remnant. For as you know and now see, though we were once many, now we're only a few who are left. Pray that the Lord your God will tell us where we should go and what we should do." Jeremiah promised to do this, and then 10 days later he came back to them and said, "This is what I heard from the Lord. If you stay in this land, I will build you up and not tear you down. I'll plant you and not uproot you, for I'm grieved over the disaster I've inflicted on you. Do not be afraid of the king of Babylon, whom you now fear. Do not fear him, declares the Lord, for I am with you. I will save you. I'll deliver you from his hands. I'll show you compassion so that he'll have compassion on you and restore you to your land. However, if you say, 'We're not going to stay in the land,' and because of that you disobey the Lord your God, and if you say, 'No, we will go and live in Egypt, where we will not see war or hear the trumpet or be hungry for bread,' then hear the word of the Lord. O remnant of Judah, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. If you're determined to go to Egypt and you go to settle there, then the sword that you fear will overtake you there, and the famine you dread will follow you to Egypt, and there you will die." You know, friends, this is quite an account of this terrible time for the Old Covenant people of God. Next time we're going to continue, and it's almost like one of those serial shows that they, not, I don't mean the series, you know, the shows that have one thing after another coming. This is what it's like reading through Jeremiah. And there's some really interesting developments in the next few chapters. Remember it, though, this way, as you think about it, maybe read these chapters ahead of time. Judah is confronted with a huge decision. They believe their safest path is to go to Egypt. They're convinced of that, but the Lord has said that if they go, they're going to be destroyed. In essence, you see, it's not as huge a decision as it seemed to them in the first place. All they have to do is decide this. If they want to obey the Lord, who has made his will clearly known to them, they had that same option just a little while ago. Remember when the option was surrender to Babylon and you will live peace and safety, or be destroyed if you refuse to surrender. And they refused. They know that if they had obeyed God previously, if they had surrendered to Babylon, they know Judah would have been spared destruction. Now they're faced with the same kind of decision. Next time we're going to see what they have determined to do, whether it will be to obey God or to take the road they think will bring them to a place of safety. You know, it's almost like I want to say, okay, you know these Israelites, you know what they're like, you know what they're going to do, don't you? You don't have to read it, do you? You don't know, but that's the way you feel taking a look at these things, because that's what they've done every time. What an incredible lesson, though, this is for the people of God. Ask yourself this question: how important is it really to obey God and to obey God's word? How important is it? Well, the answer, I think, is very simple. It's life and death. And you children who are here tonight, you children, I want you to learn something right now. While you're still young, I want you to learn this. Your life is in the balance in relationship to what I'm going to say to you right now. Do you know what you must learn? Do you know what I'm going to say to you, what you must learn? You must learn that no matter who says, who it is, says whatever they may say to you, the biggest responsibility that you have is to obey God. If someone tells you to do something that goes against God's word, it doesn't matter who it is. You must obey God. You cannot disobey God regardless of who it is. And this is the lesson for all of us here as well. No matter what our age is, our obedience, our allegiance is to God. We are to obey God over and above our fears and anything that's part of our fear that would cause us to move away from obedience. We are to obey God even over and above our own safety, if that's the choice. For we can never, ever be safer than we're walking in obedience to God. for every one of us. Remember this, all of us here tonight, and don't you ever forget it. And God's commands are not given by God to make you miserable. Remember that as well. They're given so that you would have life. God's most important command, apart from loving Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, is what He commands in Acts 16:31. I think this is the second most important command. I know there's another one added in there in the passages, but in a sense, this is the second most. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And He completes that command with a promise. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Friends, that command is to you. And that promise that comes with the command is for you. Believe in Jesus even today, even tonight. Believe in Jesus even right now. We have some visitors here that I don't know who all of you are. I don't know that. I don't know your state. In Christ, I'm just urging you and calling you to think about what I'm saying right now. This is the one of the most important commands from God that you'll ever have to obey. It is God's command for you to believe in His Son, Jesus Christ. Friends, don't let anything, and don't let anyone ever stand in the way of His salvation for you. Don't ignore the danger of hell that awaits you if you aren't saved. Don't pretend that it doesn't matter or it's a lifetime away. A lifetime away could be now. Right now, and you never know. The danger, though, however your time is, the danger is real. So flee to God. Flee to God and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And next time you're going to see how Yohanan handled the command to stay in Judah, which was designed to change their entire life and course of action, as well as change their destination, as well as change their entire... Remember, that decision was going to change their entire the direction of their lives. It was going to change their families. It was going to change their history as a people. They went and sought guidance from the Lord. Why seek it, though, if you're not going to believe it? Let's say we're wondering, will they believe it? The Lord gave them direct and incredibly clear guidance. And while we wait until next time to see what they decided upon, right now, consider yourself. Consider how God has called you to live. Consider what God has called you to do. If the Lord has called you to obey Him in some area, are you obeying in that area? Or have you decided that another way is better? I call you to repent. I call you to seek His way today and every day of your life. If He has called you to believe in His Son, Jesus, I call you to obey that call this very night. If He's called you to do or to stop doing something, then follow Him. Live doing whatever you do wholeheartedly as for the Lord rather than for men. It's all worth it, by the way, friends. It is all worth it, because as Colossians 3:24 says, from the Lord you will receive the reward of your inheritance. It is the Lord Jesus Christ whom you serve. Remember, when you've believed in the Lord Jesus, you can know that He will save your soul, and you can know that He will save your soul and keep you from destruction forever. Lord, we just thank You for Your prophetic word. We thank You as we read the history of the fathers of the faith and what they did, what they didn't do, what they were right in, what they were wrong in, what they were foolish in, and what cost them their life and what spared them death. Lord, help us to take all that is good and right and true and beautiful and apply it to our lives and live according to every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We pray from His word, which is from the mouth of God, to our hearts, to our lives, and to Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.